Well, summer is officially here. I'll probably be on the floor for a few months, I think, anyway, until the weather cools down a little bit. I check the thermostat when I come in every day, and I have an objective test whether I preach from down here or up there. So the number was tipped this week as it was last week, and I don't see that changing. So we'll continue on and do just fine down here. I think I'm going to try to do without the music stand this week, and we'll see if that works. I may have to go get it. It's a little bit far to see, but maybe I can handle it. But if you have your Bibles ready, we are back in Revelation this afternoon, and it's our 17th lesson in this series. We're over halfway through it, and about halfway through the book as well, looking at chapter 11 this afternoon. So Revelation chapter 11. We studied last week, of course, and we were in chapter 10, and the Apostle John was told to eat a scroll, a very strange thing to do. But John is really becoming more and more of a participant here in the Revelation. He's going to be a participant in this chapter as well. He ate the scroll. It was sweet as he was eating it and bitter afterward. It seemed to indicate that the gospel, to believers especially, is a very sweet thing and a sweet message, but that it has sometimes a very bitter aftertaste in terms of the persecution the saints in that age were facing, as well as the rejection sometimes that Christians today face as well. And so John's experience in that living metaphor in chapter 10 really serves to illustrate the persecution of those Christians and sometimes the things that we face in our age as well. John was prophesying about 1900 years ago, and he was prophesying about things that were going on then, the first and second centuries in Asia Minor regarding the Christians in those seven churches and other churches as well in that part of the world, the things that they were trying to endure to remain faithful to God. And the revelation, we have to remind ourselves always, had initial primary meaning to those people. We want to make sure that we're respecting that, and not, as we look at these signs and symbols, trying to snatch them away and make every one of them have to mean something going on in the age in which we live. That will make more sense as we get down around chapters 19 and 20 especially. But for right now, we're talking about things that really were pertinent to those first and second century Christians living in Asia Minor. So with that in mind, our application really is about God's sovereignty and God continuing to be in control of things. If you have your Bibles open, if not, you can listen along, but you might also want to read as we look at Revelation chapter 11, our text. As we've done throughout this series, we'll look at the text in the first half and then try to make some quick applications in the second. But I have to tell you, really our focus is not so much on the applications in this series, but upon the text itself. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. John says, "I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom, Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe was soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your saints, the prophets and saints, your servants, the prophets and saints, those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. and God's temple in heaven was open, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder and earthquake, and heavy hail. Well, chapter 11 is certainly filled with a lot of action, and as I said, John gets to be a participant in these things, but really he's observing and reporting upon what he sees more than anything. We remind ourselves of what we're seeing here. Our symbols, the word symbolic or symbolically was found there in the passage at least once and maybe a couple of times. That reminds us that we're looking at things that aren't literal representations but are symbolic of something else. And as you look through this, there are some symbols there that really are very perplexing in a lot of ways. We go back and we think about chapter 11 and what it tells us there. The chapter begins with the idea of then. Something has happened before, then something happened after that. And it reminds us that these chapter breaks are added by people. They add them in there as they're dividing up the Bible into pieces that they think people will be able to consume and understand. We're reminded that this was one long letter that this audience received. And there wasn't so much a beginning point and a middle point and all those things as they were reading. And as they went through it, they continued on from chapter 10 to chapter 11 and so on, looking at everything that came along. John's experience just in observing what was happening there fades more distantly as he's thrust into the action after he ingests this little scroll. And now he's told to measure the temple. He's becoming a part of the symbols, a part of the gospel preaching, a part now of the protection God has for his people in that symbolic temple, and God permitting those that are outside of the temple to be harmed. To be in harm's way as destruction comes. He's given a reed that is like a measuring rod that he uses to measure the sanctuary and the altar and the worshipers. And it's really an Old Testament symbol more than anything else, one borrowed from the city of Jerusalem, but it is used to symbolize the church in that age, the age in which John was writing. We're talking about the temple that belongs to God, the church of the living God, and we're talking about Christians who are the worshipers now in that sanctuary, really the term. It doesn't so much mean temple as it does sanctuary. It makes us think about the tabernacle as well as the temple. But I think also about that temple in Jerusalem in the first century that had that court of the Gentiles where non-Jews were allowed to be and to walk outside of the place that was sacred to the Jews. That place may have seemed as if they were on the fringe, but in reality they were just outside. We look at the symbol here and the measuring, they are reminded in this image of being outside. And that's exactly where they are. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, this comparison is made that cements the idea that the church of Jesus Christ is the temple that God recognizes in this age. There are a lot of people in the world and a lot of Protestants in the world that have a great affection for Israel in the concept that God is going to return and set Israel back up and set Jerusalem back up as the religious systems they used to be and rebuild the temple and allow the Messiah to reign on David's throne in that place in a very literal way. It ignores the symbols of Revelation, the symbolic nature of the book. It ignores the prophecies of the New Testament. And it puts the emphasis upon a defunct nation, Israel, instead of upon the kingdom that is eternal and everlasting. And that's a terrible mistake for many reasons, but one of the main reasons is it convinces Protestants that they don't have to care about preaching to Jews and making them Christians, that they should just be left alone until this time comes and not bothered. And that hands-off approach just means that more and more Jews will be outside of the preaching of the gospel. If you're looking at Ephesians 2:19, Paul is the writer, he says, "So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Paul is writing 35 years or so before John. Paul is writing at a time when the temple is there. It is an ornate structure, one that has been under continual renovation for generations, but which only has less than a decade to stand. Now, Paul perhaps doesn't know that. I don't know that he prophesies about that so much. God knows it, however. That temple is, very temporary. Didn't realize how hard that was going to be to say. That temple is very temporary in the 60s of the first century. John, as he's writing decades later, the temple's long gone. And the only temple that stands is a figurative one. It is the body of Christ. It is the church that belongs to him. Paul is writing about that here in what is a transitional phase that he may not even realize, but he's writing about. And we can see it retrospectively. That's what he's talking about. Christians make up that temple as living stones. But another image has them as being a holy priesthood in that temple as well, serving God and offering their own worship, as Peter describes it in his letter too. The altar is where the prayers of the saints are offered to God. The altar, we don't really have something we consider an altar today so much in Christianity, but there it is in this symbolic nature of the place where the prayers of the saints are brought and they rise up to God like incense. The significance of that measuring, and that's the main part of all of this so far, is protection. It is God saying, I know exactly what I've got here. As he says, I can count the hairs on your head, he says as well, I know who is here. The Lord knows those who are his. He knows how many they are and who they are. Now he's measuring them and saying, I know exactly the expanse of this place. Ezekiel was also told to measure in much the same way that John is. It's one of those recycled symbols from the Old Testament. And Ezekiel was told really to watch an angel do the measuring in that case. And he watched the angel do that to measure the temple and the court and the walls. And the vision emphasized the sanctification of God's people, that they were set apart from those that were outside. I know that's an unpopular idea, but it's a biblical one. There are some who are on the inside that belong to Christ, and there are some who are on the outside. That makes people feel like they're excluded, and there's no apology for that. It's not that one has to be excluded, but that one chooses to be excluded. In the days of that temple in Jerusalem, yes, there were people standing guard, making sure no Gentiles went where they weren't supposed to go. But they've been replaced by preachers and by teaching that says, don't stay out there, but come over here. Come inside. We have a high priest that attends in the Holy of Holies. You come in here and be a part of this. And so that the guards have been replaced by messengers and by those inviting instead. The exclusion then is entirely chosen. Zechariah, another Old Testament prophet, also measured Jerusalem, but he measured it without walls, something that will be important as we think about the walls in Revelation. And all of it was a symbol of God protecting his people, knowing who belonged to him. Measuring up with God is about living by faith. It's about being sanctified, set apart from the world. As we talked about this morning, being transformed rather than conformed in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. That idea of the temple is an idea that we need to keep in mind. But we move on and think about those two witnesses, and that's really what stands out, because the question becomes, who are they? And they must, we think, relate to two individuals. Is it John and Jesus? Is it some other pair of men, James and John perhaps, or Peter and Andrew? Just exactly who would this be? And the fact is, we're not told exactly that. In reality, I don't think it's two individual people anyway in quite that way. The two witnesses prophesy in sackcloth. It gives the idea of mourning and sadness, persecution, but also of endurance. That symbolic pairing of these two witnesses is an anonymous symbol of all those who proclaim the gospel. And the number two is just an example of numerology there showing that combination. There are other things there. They're compared to a lampstand. They're compared to two olive trees. And it's the source of illumination and illuminating itself, standing up for that illumination too. Those two witnesses were required to establish things. One witness was never enough. In the Bible, you always needed two, and we have two here. Really, that's the minimum that is sufficient to do that. Witnesses, or rather, preachers were sent out in pairs by Jesus. Again, that's part of what we're seeing here and what these two witnesses are about. Their mission is to preach and to preach a message that almost calls down fire. And really, that's kind of the idea there. A message that is one of dire warning to those folks who are on the outside of the body of Christ, to warn them of the consequences of remaining out there. It's a message that makes people uncomfortable. It shakes them up. It rocks the boat, if I can just keep on with all the cliches that I know. But it's not one that people embrace and say that's an ecumenical message that says that everybody's okay. Their message is one that says that a lot of people are in trouble. We have the first appearance here of a beast that is going to become a major character over in chapter 13 next month, Lord willing, taking a leading role here. But now the beast is very temporary, or very briefly. Once the witnesses have completed the delivery of their message, this beast rises from the bottomless pit with the intent to kill them. And that's what his goal is. We think about Paul taking the gospel into those dangerous places where he did in spite of great opposition, but an apostle who historically was eventually killed and martyred for doing that. Peter, likewise, taking the gospel and preaching it and defying those who told him to stop, and was imprisoned repeatedly for that, and again, historically, eventually martyred because of that as well. Here is this image of that, the beast, the Roman Empire again, getting a hold of these preachers of truth and dragging them down and finally martyring these people. And that sometimes happens. These two witnesses symbolizing all those who preach, and this beast symbolizing the opposition there in the empire. The force that killed them and many like them is this beast, this long arm of the Roman Empire that reaches everywhere in the known world then to do damage. Their death is a cause for rejoicing. You know, it's a sad thing, but sometimes people are glad when the person who rocked the boat is out of the way, when he's not there to preach it anymore, when he's not there to object to those things anymore. It happens in politics sometimes. You have a whistleblower, and the whistleblower is taken out of the way in an administration. Or sometimes it happens in business, and you have somebody who is always pointing out the things that you're doing that aren't really legal, that aren't really safe. And maybe sometimes that person is gone. And really, the things that he was saying were true. And eventually somebody gets hurt because of what he was talking about. Or the business gets fined because of what he was talking about. But people are glad in the moment when he's gone because they don't have to listen to him. They can go back to ignoring the problem, pretending it isn't there. Religiously, that's what is happening, I think, in that image. These two witnesses have been crying out about things that people would just rather ignore. There is a point here where they have been so effective, they've got the attention of somebody in great power who has taken them out of the way. And the people that really just wanted to coast along are happy about it. They're glad they're gone. They're rejoicing that they're taken out of. And that rejoicing as well is very short-lived. Their bodies are mocked. The heathen rejoice as they're left there in the streets to decline. But as Jesus was crucified outside of the city, they themselves as well are outside of the place of comfort, preaching a message. It is an unpleasant one to so many people. The resurrection is another part of this. The merriment of those opponents of faith is short-lived. And they are, the two witnesses are resurrected. Just like Elijah restored a body to life in 2 Kings 13, the dry bones of the house of Israel in Ezekiel 37 were brought back to life by the body as well. The master who had commissioned them to proclaim this gospel, even going to the extent of martyrdom, which they did at least in these symbolic texts, fulfills his promise and raises them back up and gives them life again to be sustained throughout, really through eternity. With righteous indignation, God couples this ascension of these witnesses with a partial judgment upon that fleshly world, with a reminder that what they talked about was real and that ignoring a problem doesn't make it go away. We talked this morning, I illustrated about sweeping some dirt under the rug, and when you do that, you still have the dirt. It's just hidden. It's out of sight, out of mind. But it's still really there. And this is a reminder here that causing these Christians, these preachers, to suffer, even to die, isn't going to destroy their cause. And what we find in the history of the early church is that the more you persecuted it, the stronger it became. I realize that is converse to what people would really think should be the case. And certainly the Sanhedrin and the emperor both believed that they could persecute the church into extinction. And just the opposite happened. I wonder today if the same effect will take place as persecution increases upon the church in America. If it will cause the church to bind stronger together or cause it to disintegrate. And I think history remains to be seen and tell us what that's going to be. But God couples that ascension with this earthquake, this partial judgment upon the land in that time. The witnesses persevere. They persevere in the message that they preached. And their eventual demise and reward illustrate what the first century Christians were enduring and what those preachers were putting up with as well in that age. There is no particular historic event that is being considered in these symbols. And most commentators want to find one. I don't believe there is one. It's just a symbol of the persecution they were facing in that age and the fact that righteous men were having to deal with all of that. We've been waiting for this seventh trumpet now for weeks. I think when this was originally read in each of these seven cities, they didn't wait weeks, but we've been waiting for weeks to find out what is going to happen when that seventh trumpet finally sounds. There are woes attached to the fifth and sixth trumpets, and we've seen those. We know the time is approaching for that seventh trumpet to announce the third woe. Despite all the ways in which worldly people have persecuted that early church, the church has just continued to grow and to thrive, and it is now fully established. Jesus is upon the throne of David, and there is the ability for God to look and see that the kingdom is in existence, that Jesus is on its throne, and its citizens are in every part of the world where the gospel has gone by them. Satan had tried to kill the Messiah with the cross, and he had tried to destroy the church with the emperor, with the Sanhedrin as well, and all that's failed. And the gospel has taken hold not just in Jerusalem, where people might be expected to have some interest in the Messiah, but in Greek worlds, where knowledge of Messiah didn't exist, not very much, until the apostles began to take it to them. The center of worship in heaven is then revealed to John, and John sees this Ark of the Covenant. Amazing thing, because people have been searching for some evidence of that on earth hundreds of years, and sometimes believing they'd found it and making movies about it as well. There it is in Revelation here, as a symbol, as a focus of where God is being worshipped. All the natural symbols of power and justice and glory are wrapped up in that Ark of the Covenant there. The death of Christ had torn the veil of the temple, we read about in the Gospels. He torn it in two. And his resurrection had given men access to the Holy of Holies. Look over in your Bibles with me at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. In Hebrews 10 and verse 19, the writer says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." There is that promise again of eternal life and promise of fellowship with God in the kingdom. The power of God is thundering in the heavens, even as John is about to fulfill the mandate of progressing all of this in that little scroll, preaching about many peoples, nations, and tongues and kings. John continues to preach that message as that seventh trumpet begins to sound. We're going to stop again right there. And we've had enough that we can, all that we can handle this afternoon. Let me make a few applications here before we go. Three I have in mind. We'll go back to the idea of God's temple for a few moments. The allure of this world is very strong. We all recognize that and realize that as we deal with the temptations of this life. It's very strong. There is an appeal to fleshly indulgence. There is always that idea that we can indulge sinful desires and get away with it, and not be trapped or caught up in the things that we do. There is a popularity in so many things that are evil, even in this age. Laziness and moral indifference sometimes are overtaking people, even in the church, as we eliminate more and more things that we're not going to care about anymore. We're admonished by the devil to go along with things because it's easier to go along. As we talked about this morning, at least in the short term, that's an easier route to peace, is just to declare that everybody is all right. You've heard the expression, "We're just going to have to agree to disagree." And it's always a funny statement to me. "We'll agree to disagree." I always want to say, "I don't agree with that." That doesn't work either. But we say that and the argument's over. The debate is finished and nobody's going to talk anymore. There won't be any more problem. But there it is. You still have the problem. The devil tells us just to go along with more and more things. You're less likely to create waves. But in order to follow Christ, we have to set sail against the course of this world. And sometimes be willing to be isolated, to be the one that is speaking against the many, at least the positions of the many. I have Hebrews chapter 13 there. Maybe you've opened your Bible to that place. I didn't mention it till now. But in Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 10, and there again is the symbolic altar that the Bible writers talk about. Hebrews 13 and verse 10 says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, and the therefore, you got all that. It's right into Hebrews. You know about Jewish worship. You know about Jewish worship. You know now about Jesus. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. He is telling Jews, you're going to have to make a decision. You can go along to get along with all your neighbors in Jerusalem, do like they're doing and be like they are and think like they think, but you cannot be a Christian and do that. You're going to have to make a decision, and it may isolate you, and you may lose relationships that you really appreciate. We've got to make a decision about going out to Jesus outside the gate where he suffered on the cross and being with him. That day that he was betrayed, the apostles didn't make that decision. They regretted it. Peter especially, we see, regretted it because he didn't follow Jesus. He went to a distance. The writer here tells these people, you've got to choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether God or your own beliefs and your own families and their beliefs. In verse 14 of that passage, he says, here we have no lasting city. And again, that's a writer who maybe doesn't know exactly what he's predicting about Jerusalem, but he is predicting something. We have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. We have affection for Fort Worth, perhaps. That's where we're sitting here this evening. And maybe you're from Crowley or Burleson, and you have some affection for those places. And imagine what you don't know is that tomorrow it's going to be wiped out and destroyed. It's going to be gone. Imagine that. Maybe you have to bring it closer to home, affection for your own house. And you spend every weekend working on your house and making it a palace as beautiful as it can be. And you spent thousands of dollars this year on new floors and carpeting, and you painted everything. And you go out and you do this. You go out and you stand on the sidewalk and you cross your arms. You just look at it. And you're just so impressed with what it is. And maybe you do that and you don't know that that very night it's going to burn to the ground and not going to be there anymore. And that's really what this writer was talking about. He's talking about Jerusalem. We have no lasting city. And within a decade of this writing, that city was destroyed. The temple was laid waste. Everything was gone. And then you go back out and you look at what was, and maybe you have some perspective on really where you should have put your trust. We seek a city that is to come, that does endure, that is going to last. That makes a big difference. We're identified and measured by God. We want to dwell in the sanctuary of our Lord, the church of the firstborn son. And the question regarding that is whether we're going to be content to dwell outside with Christ, outside of what is acceptable even to most of our neighbors, or if we're going to venture back in because we want some false security that all that seems to provide in being in the majority. It's a natural thing to want to be part of the majority for most people. I think there's one person out of 100 that I meet who seems like they want to be the square peg in the round hole, if I got that right. Most want to fit in, be like everybody else. It's a natural thing to want to be in the majority, to want to be in the 51% and up, whatever it is. It's natural. But Christianity calls us to be content to be in the few instead, to be a part of God's temple. Think about preaching the word. Early Christians, as they were preaching the word and just living their lives as disciples of Christ, worried about losing their lives for doing so, for preaching and for being faithful. What do we worry about in terms of the cost of discipleship? One of the things I think we concern ourselves about is the things that we have to give up to be faithful Christians, the things we're not allowed to do anymore. And I've had Christians phrase it to me that way. We're not allowed. There's so many things we're not allowed to do as Christians. And it's such a warped way of looking at things. It's almost as if you're going to have to spend a year deconstructing that mindset, even to begin building something that is proper. But beginning with that, thinking yourself to be in a woeful position because of the things that you can't do. I wonder about the things that we can do because we are Christians, but that seems to get left out of all that. Early Christians worried about losing their lives because of their faith. We're concerned about the things that we can't do, the pleasures that we're not going to be able to partake in. Sometimes we're concerned that people might frown at us and not think that we're smart or think that we're backwoods illiterate hicks because of the things that we believe. We're put on the spot because of those things. Will we continue to believe what the Bible says or make those compromises and cut those corners to become more acceptable to the people around us. Look in your Bibles at 2 Timothy chapter 4. I know the references are there. You're probably ahead of me, but look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's a very common reference that we use. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We have to preach the word like those two witnesses did, and do so without fear, without failure to do so, even if pushed to the edge of what it's going to cost us. Paul writes to Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." You know, as a preacher, if you're thinking professionally, you realize you're in a problem here. You're in a pickle. Because what Paul is telling you is that the market for what you do is going to decline. There will be fewer and fewer places where you're going to be able to go and be comfortable. You're going to be running into a lot of places where you're going to be there for 6 months and then told to go somewhere else because the church is going a different direction. Things are changing here. That's professionally, it's not that promising. Time is coming when there are not going to be a lot of places that are going to welcome you. What's the answer? Go back to verse 2 and preach the word and just keep on preaching. But the churches are going to hire for themselves teachers who will suit their own passions and tell them what they want to hear. Now, what will I do? Compromise a little bit and cut the corners. You go back to verse 2 and you preach the word again. And if they kick you out, then you just go somewhere else and you preach the word where you can, as you're able. Verse 5, he says, "As for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And I have to tell you that enduring suffering is a part of that as much as anything else. There is suffering that has to be endured if you're going to serve God, whether you're preaching it or just living it. There's suffering that has to be endured. I think about Romans chapter 8, the last reference there on the screen. "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And when you find yourself feeling cornered and isolated and outnumbered and as if compromise and corner cutting is the only answer and the only way to regain popularity and acceptance, you go back to this idea, if God is for us, who really can be against me? Now, it doesn't mean that it's all going to work out peachy for you. The two witnesses died. Paul and Peter died. So keep that in mind. But the other side of that, their eternal life, makes it acceptable to them. Let me make one more application. We're going to be done this afternoon. And that is about victory. On the day that Jesus was crucified, the devil was allowed to taste what he thought was victory. I've always thought about that. That for 3 days, the devil surely believed that he had won. I'm sure the devil was thinking, "I can't believe I did it. I killed the Son of God. I took the Messiah out. But nothing's happened. What's going on? I don't see any response from God. When is it going to take place?" I've always thought about those days. The devil was allowed to taste victory for a little while. When he martyred Peter and Paul and all those other early Christians, he was allowed the thought that he was methodically killing the hope of the church, that he was taking out the brightest minds and the loudest voices, that he was taking out the strongest Christians and destroying the hope of mankind of redemption. He was winning the war one battle at a time. As long as that hope, though, continues to beat in the heart of God's people, it's never destroyed. It always perseveres. Victory remains as genuine a proposition as it ever was. Let's look at 1 John chapter 5 with me. It'll be the last verse we look at. Our last passage we look at this afternoon. And I want you to think about it now. John is, again, the writer, as he is the writer for Revelation, as he's revealing, as he's writing the things God is revealing to him. Think about that in that context. John being the one writing these things, and John being the last surviving apostle, and John being subject to persecution, probably to exile as well, at the hands of this same empire. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, John wrote, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it then that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Our faith is great victory. My athletic career, I didn't have a lot of victories. I have a lot of red ribbons, and I have some yellow ribbons. I have a few blue ribbons, but not as many as I would like. I don't know that I was ever on that championship baseball team. We might have won first place in a division, but being the champion, I don't know that I ever got the big trophy that you have to have your dad carry home because it's as big as you are. There aren't a lot of victories like that I can look at. Some, but not all that many. You look at this, our faith is the victory. It is the crown. It is the crown of life, and it is our hope fulfilled and realized. What an amazing, marvelous thing. And that isn't lost in between 1 John 5 and Revelation. It's just solidified by the things that those Christians were willing to endure. We bring it all back around to where we are right now. We're not facing the kind of bodily threats that they were in the first century. Our persecution tends to be more of an emotional sort of thing and more about our psychology and how we deal with ostracism and that kind of thing. But it's still very real, and it still does cause Christians sometimes to lose their resolve. We bring it back around to that idea, and will we experience that victory? Will we endure? Chapter 11 in Revelation is closed. But it's a wonderful promise to those who are feeling persecuted and put upon by this world that God is not going to allow them to be destroyed by that if they remain faithful and steadfast. And God intends to bring them into eternal life as he did these two symbolic witnesses. And God measures and knows who belongs to him, who's a part of that temple, who is a living stone in that temple that belongs to him. Sweet. Draw this lesson to a close, we want to remind you of the invitation of Jesus Christ again to be part of that temple. I gave you that image of the men guarding the temple there so Gentiles wouldn't be allowed to enter in. But they're replaced by evangelists, by the gospel itself, inviting people into that place where Jesus ever lives to make intercession for you. I want to invite you in there as well, where Christ is. Where salvation is. If you would confess him this day and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, would you come as we stand and sing this song?